Well, if you'd turn in your Bibles with me to the book of John, John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. But for context, we'll begin our reading in John chapter 20, verse 1, and read through verse 18. Let us now pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our God and Father, we come to You, and we ask, Lord, that You would give us wisdom to understand Your Word as we hear it, and that You would give us the will to walk according to it, that as each of us hear Your Word and hear Christ speaking to us in Your Word, that we would not be left the same this day. And now we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So beginning our reading in John chapter 20, verse 1, hear now God's holy word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She returned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, today we gather together and we celebrate what is known as Easter, the day on which our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But although we recognize this day, God didn't simply give us one day, did he? No, God didn't give us one day, but 52 days. The Lord's Day, 52 Sundays on which we are to gather and to celebrate the resurrection. In fact, we may say, although we do recognize today from a calendar perspective, but we may rightly say that every Sunday is an Easter. Every Sunday is a celebration of the work of Christ in his resurrection. And that's why the church met on the first day of the week, because they recognized that they were celebrating this great message, "He is risen." And that's the message that we need to hear, not once a year, but every week and indeed every day of our lives. He is risen. This is the message that Mary Magdalene needed to hear. She absolutely needed to hear that. Mary had gone to the tomb The stone is rolled away. The body is gone. She goes back to Peter, and it's John. John doesn't reference himself, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He goes back, and she tells them, this has happened. Then they run to the tomb, and she comes after them. And the body is gone. And it's interesting, in verse 9, he went in also, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. The Scripture, the Old Testament. Psalm 16, verse 10. God will not allow His Holy One to see corruption. Jesus prophesied of this. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so too I will be in the earth, but I will not remain there. And yet Mary, she doesn't remember. She doesn't remember the teaching of Jesus. She doesn't remember the Scripture. We find her here weeping, wondering, where is the body of my Lord? That's her main question. Where is the body? She has a faith problem. She doesn't remember. Now, you and I are no different, are we? It is so easy for us to forget. It is so easy for us to not remember the truths that God has told us, and so we need to be reminded of this message, not simply today, but again, every day, every Lord's Day, every day of our lives, He is risen. So easy to forget what God has promised to do in Christ and what God has indeed done in Christ, that He has accomplished all that He promised. And now we see that in the risen and ascended Christ. But it's not simply enough to know the Scripture. You must know the Christ of the Scripture. You must have a relationship with Him, a hearty trust, as our catechism says. That not only to others, but to you also, your sins have been forgiven in and through Him. And we'll see Mary responds in that way. She begins this particular section of Scripture in sorrow, but she ends in joy. And why? Because she has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes all the difference. And so after we get through with this message, my hope is that all of you who are hearing this can respond in the same way that Mary responds. When you think about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that you have heard His voice, that He has called you by name, and that you know that He is risen indeed. So as we do look at this, we see here that Christ appears to Mary to demonstrate that the empty tomb is not a reason for sorrow. It is not a reason for sorrow, but it is a source of great joy. Christ appears to Mary to demonstrate that the empty tomb is not a reason for sorrow, but it is indeed a source of great joy. And so we see He appeared during a time of great sorrow in verses 11 through 15, but then we see He appeared to announce a time of great joy in verses 16 through 18. Again, we are brought into this particular section of Scripture in verse 11 and told that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now this tomb, recall, was dug into the side of the ground. It was probably dug in. You could walk down into it. But she had to stoop down to look down and see. So she's here weeping and expressing this. She feels that even in death, she has lost her Lord. Now, this particular segment is only recorded here in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record it, but John does. And here she is weeping. And think about it, those of you who have lost loved ones. If you went to the funeral home and the funeral director told you they lost the body, it wasn't there, you would be distraught. And Mary has gone here to see this body, and it's not there. But it's expressed in her weeping and also her seeking. She stoops down to look. She is seeking her Lord, isn't she? But what does she see in the tomb? She doesn't see the body of her Lord, but she sees two angels. Two angels, one seated at the head and one seated at the feet of where the body of Christ was laid. Now, Peter and John, when they came, they didn't see these angels. That's not to say they weren't there. They may have been there. They probably were there. But they couldn't see them. But Mary sees them. Now it's interesting to note that the appearance of these angels, we're told in verse 12, is that they were in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet. They're in white, demonstrating the glory, the heavenly glory, the purity of the angels. But it's interesting to note that there were two of them. The Bible says that it takes two to witness to any event. And here we see two angels witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, as they sat at the head and the foot, they were guards posted to watch over his body, which is now risen. If you remember in the Old Testament, one angel was sent against the armies of Sennacherib and took out 180,000 people. How much more could two do? They were here at the tomb. Angels attended Christ all the time. At his birth, they were there announcing it. In his temptation in the wilderness, they came and ministered to him. As he sweat drops of blood in the garden, they were given to comfort him. Here at his resurrection, they appear. And at his ascension, they appear and they say, "Why are you looking? He will come back the same way in which he departed." But angels not only attended our Lord Jesus Christ, they attend to believers as well. They attend to believers as well. They're called in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. Jesus in the parable, when he speaks of Lazarus going to the bosom of Abraham, says he was carried by angels. They're there at the death of believers. And what is the scripture promised? And when Christ returns, when resurrected, it was angels who will go and gather the saints. Brothers and sisters, we are a supernatural people. There are angels. We cannot see them, but they are there. Indeed, there are probably angels here with us now as we gather together and worship our Lord. So she sees these angels, and they ask her a question. Verse 13, they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, this question isn't a question because they needed information. But this is a question to get her to think about it. To say, "Why are you weeping? This should be a time of joy." It is a soft reproof to her. "Don't you remember what the Lord said? He is the one who said, 'I lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again.'" Remember what he said. This is not a time of sorrow. Now, the real reason for sorrow would be if she found the body's still in the tomb, right? Because that would mean he wasn't risen. But no, this is not a time for sorrow. And yet she replies to the angels. She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, one thing to notice here with Mary, when angels appear to individuals, normally what happens? These angels appeared and the guards fell as dead men. And yet here, Mary is so focused on her grief, so focused on the body that she wasn't frightened. She wasn't astonished. She just responds to them. That's how focused, that's how tunnel vision she is. "I'm looking for the body of my Lord. Yes, I know there are angels here. Yes, you're talking to me, but I want that body. That's what I'm looking on. That's what I'm focused on." And so, on saying this though, we're told that she turns around. Verse 14. "Now when she had said this," it's almost as if she turns around. Why? I mean, she is not even waiting for an answer. "But when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Now we're not told why she turned around. Perhaps she recognized that there was somebody standing behind her. And have you ever had that feeling? Sometimes you turn around and nobody's there. But sometimes somebody's behind you and you have that feeling. But although we're not told, I think that it is possible that she saw the angel stand. Think about it. Here comes the risen Lord. These angels are not going to remain seated, are they? They're going to stand in the presence of their God. And so it may be that she saw that and turned around, but she doesn't recognize Jesus. Why doesn't she recognize him? Well, she wasn't looking for a living person, was she? She's looking for a corpse. She wasn't expecting to see him because she was still in unbelief. But then in verse 15, we see Jesus addresses her. It's almost as if Jesus doesn't give the angels an opportunity to answer a question. He comes, but he answers with a question. And he repeats the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, at the same intent, "Why are you weeping? This is a time for great joy." But he adds these words, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, what Jesus doesn't say here is, "What are you seeking?" And he wants to direct Mary's attention off of a corpse and to a person. "Whom are you seeking?" Mary, you've got it wrong. You're here looking for a corpse when you should be looking for the risen Christ. And I am He. If you're looking for a corpse, you're going to be sadly disappointed because you're not going to find one. Do not seek the living amongst the dead. But then, we're given this interesting fact. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Again, what is she focused on? Where's the corpse? Where's the body? She thinks he's the gardener. Now, why does she think he's the gardener? Well, she's in a garden. She sees somebody there. She's not expecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know on the road to Emmaus, the Lord appeared to two disciples, and they didn't at first recognize him. And we're not told here specifically that his appearance was any different. Obviously, it would have been different in his resurrected body in a sense, but he was recognizable. But I think she is so focused on finding this body that she sees what she expects to see, a gardener. And perhaps she thinks, this is the gardener who is employed by Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea owned this tomb. He and Nicodemus buried Jesus in the tomb. And so perhaps she thinks, this guy works here. And if he came and saw somebody else in his master's tomb, maybe he moved him and put him somewhere else. Tell me where you put him. Where is he? And it's interesting that Mary doesn't even use the name of Jesus. She just says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She is so focused, she thinks everybody should know exactly what she's talking about. Now, this has probably happened to you. I'll be working on something. This happened to me. I'll be working on something in another room, and I'll say to my wife, "Get me the thing in the thing." Now, I know what I'm talking about. "Get me the thing out of the thing." What? The thing out of the thing, you've got to give me some more information. But she's just so focused. Everybody should know what I'm talking about. Tell me where you've laid him. Tell me where he is. Now, it's a bit humorous here when you think about it. She accuses Jesus, whom she thinks is the gardener, of moving the body. And indeed, it was Jesus who moved the body, just not in the way she thought. She thinks the gardener picks up the body and lifts it. Jesus, in his resurrection power, walked out of the tomb. So in a sense, she's right, but she's got the wrong perspective. But she just wants the body to take care of it. This is out of love. She's wrong-headed, but it's out of love. She wants to take care of the body, but she's got this one-track mind. We might say that she's in such sorrow, she's depressed. And this is what happens often in depression. You get a one-track mind, and you get tunnel vision. And all you're thinking about is that one thing, that negative thing. And you forget that there's even any hope in the world, even so much so that when it is standing right before you, you can't see it. But Jesus then gives her the answer. And what is the answer? His presence. And so when you're facing depression, sorrow, and all of these things, the answer is to look to Christ, look to Him and His Word, to look to the promises of God in Christ. You see, the reason that we give in to depression often is that we've forgotten the truth of who God is and who Christ is. So she has this one-track mind. She's looking for the body. But her mind is about ready to be redirected and put on the right track. Jesus appeared during a time of great sorrow, but he appeared to announce a time of great joy. We see in verses 16 through 18. Mary needs to understand that even death could not separate her from her Lord. And not only that, but through his death, it would make her communion with him even sweeter, even greater. And so we see in verse 16. Now, I think before Jesus speaks to her, She had turned back around. So she turns around. She sees who she thinks is the gardener. And she speaks to him while she turns back toward the tomb. So remember, that's where her focus is on. Her focus is on the tomb. Where is the body? And so her back is to Jesus right now. And Jesus said to her, Mary. With this one word spoken from our Lord, speaking her name, he brings this joyful recognition to her. Now, children, you know your parents' voice, don't you? You know when that voice is angry, and you know when that voice is concerned. And here Jesus speaks with tender compassion to her, using her name, the name that he had addressed her by in his earthly ministry. He speaks to her, and she knows that voice. She knows that inflection. She knows that pronunciation. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus does? John 10, verses 3 and 4. He is the great shepherd. He knows his sheep and he calls them by name. He calls them by name. What a great truth that is. She's one of his sheep. She hears her name and she responds. In fact, the only way that we can know God is if he calls us by name. It's what Paul brings up in Galatians 4:9. It says, you know God, or rather, you are known by God. We may say it this way, that a relationship with God is by invitation only. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who calls us by name. And Christ makes his name known by his word. And so that's important for us to understand. Mary heard. Mary was one of his sheep, but have you heard? Have you heard the voice of Christ speaking to you by his Spirit through his word, saying, come to me, all who are burdened. Come to me and buy wine and milk, as he says in Isaiah, without cost. Come to me because I freely give salvation. And so in a sense, Jesus answers her question with his presence, doesn't he? He doesn't simply provide an answer, but he is the answer. And he outdoes any expectation she has, and that's what God does. She expected a corpse, and here is the risen, living Savior. She was going to settle for a dead body. Now, how often do we settle for a dead body when we should expect the power of the risen Christ? We do that, don't we? Our faith is weak. And yet, God promises that all who seek him will find him. None will seek in vain. And this should spur us on in our prayer. We should pray boldly. We should pray expectantly. Because we're not praying to a corpse. We're praying to the risen and ascended Lord who is seated in heaven on high and has all power over all creation. What are you asking for in your prayers? Are you expecting great things from God? And so her response is one of joy. Her sorrow is changed from joy. There's an immediate response here, and she calls him Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Similar to the word rabbi, but it is a title of respect. My teacher, my Lord, my master. But this recognition also brought about an improper response. Notice in verse 17, Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Do not cling to me. Now, it's very likely that Mary, in her joy, clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. She drops to his feet and grabs him. She's been looking for him, and now she does not want to let him go. As we come to this verse, though, it's important to understand that this is a difficult verse to interpret. In fact, D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, says this, this verse belongs to a handful of the most difficult passages. J.C. Ryle says, this is a very deep thing that might never be fully settled until the Lord comes. And R.C. Sproul says, this is one of the most difficult texts in all Scripture to unpack. And so I come to this text with a little fear and trepidation, but again, we must wrestle with the Word of God. Peter told Paul, not everything. This is easy in Scripture to understand, and some of those things that were in Paul's writings were difficult. But we must come to this nonetheless. Now, I can tell you certainly what this does not mean. By Jesus saying, do not cling to me, it does not mean don't touch me, because some, as some have brought forth, there's this idea that Jesus' body is still in transition. That somehow from his resurrection to his ascension, his body was going through a transformation. No. Just a few verses later, we're going to see that he welcomes Thomas. Touch me, feel my hands, feel my side. No, that is not a correct interpretation. But I think there are two interpretations, one of which I will agree with more fully, that are possible here. And the first, which I think is probably the better interpretation, is that Jesus objects to her clinging to him because he is not going to remain in the world. He's saying, I still need to go and ascend. Don't cling to me. Things are not going to be the same as they were. You walked with me during my earthly ministry, and we're not going to have that same kind of relationship because I'm going to ascend to my Father. But I'm going to send the Spirit, and you're going to have an even greater relationship with me. Greater than even when I was here with you in the flesh. But then a second interpretation might be that he says, don't cling to me right now because I'm not going to vanish out of your sight. I'm going to be here for 40 days until the ascension. So don't feel like you're just going to lose me if you let go. But I think the first interpretation is probably the better of the two. He says, I have work to do. The resurrection is not the end. I have to ascend to the Father. And so he tells Mary to go and to report this to his brethren. It says in verse 17, I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, implied in this message that Jesus tells her to bring to his brethren is that he's resurrected. But notice the message isn't simply that I'm resurrected, but that I'm ascending. The word here is in the present tense. I am, this is my next step. I have been raised, and now I am going to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now take note here how he addresses them. He tells Mary to address them as my brethren. This is not a way that Jesus addresses anyone before his resurrection. He's addressed them as disciples. He's called them friends. But here, he calls them my brethren. Do you see what the resurrection has done? It is finished, and now Christ is welcoming them in, as it were, to the family. And this is really a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22, a well-known psalm that begins with those words that our Lord uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as it goes on, it speaks of what will happen to Christ. But it's really a psalm of thanksgiving, because in the end of verse 21, he proclaims, you have answered me. You've answered my prayer. And what was his prayer? That he would accomplish his will. That he would gather those who the Father sent him to gather. And so in verse 22, we read, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And here he is sending Mary to declare his name to his brethren. And so just as they are, every true believer in the family of God is a joint heir with Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. We have all of the privileges, not as natural sons and natural daughters, but as those who are adopted. And the message that he sends to his brethren is this: I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Again, the resurrection is not the end game. This is not the last thing to happen. Don't expect me, he says, to continue here in bodily form. I did not come to set up an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. He is, as Psalm 68 puts it, the heavenly conqueror. And I love how Joseph is a type of Christ when we think about this. Remember Joseph in Genesis, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and ends up in Egypt. He was forsaken by his brothers. Sold into Egypt, and yet why was he sold into Egypt? It was God's plan and purposes that he would go before his brothers and prepare a place for them. That when they were in need, they could come to Egypt and have a home. And so Christ, the one that Joseph then is a type of, Christ goes before his people, ascending into heaven. And he does so for those who have abandoned him. Where were all the disciples? They'd abandoned him. They'd fled. And yet he says, go to my brethren. I forgive them. I love them. And not only that, I am going before them to prepare a place for them. Because this was and is the purpose of God for them. See, the reality is that Jesus did not rise again to remain bodily with us on earth. But he is now bodily in heaven to represent us before God the Father, pleading with him. Father, I have sacrificed myself for my people and for their sins. Receive them for my sake. And then he calls God my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now this does describe distinction. As we saw earlier in our catechism, he's the natural son. We are adopted sons. But this, in the context, I think, speaks more of the unity that we have. Not only is he simply my Father, but he's your Father. Not only is he simply my God, but he is your God. And he is your Father, and he is your God, because you are united to me, and in me you have access to him. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Let us never forget that if our Lord had not ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, his resurrection would have been of little value. It is his going into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us that is the great secret of Christian comfort. And so God comforts Mary and the disciples with this, but when God comforts us with this truth, he doesn't do so simply for our benefit, but he does so that we might go and comfort others. And that's exactly what Mary does. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She goes and she delivers this message. Now it's interesting to think about who Mary is. Mary Magdalene was the one out of whom seven demons were cast. And yet here she is given the great honor, isn't she? Of being the first one to testify of the resurrection and of the ascension. What a privilege that is. And it just shows us that God can use even the vilest of sinners to perform his works for his glory. And I think this is encouraging, especially for those of you who have loved ones, have family members who are not walking with Christ. Perhaps those who saw Mary Magdalene when she had these seven demons gave up hope on her. There is no way that she can be saved. Forget it. She's a lost cause. And yet, look at what Christ did. And so continue to pray and to proclaim the word to those you love, to those you know, because you do not know what God is going to do. There's no sin in us that is so bad that Christ cannot cast it out and make us fitting vessels for his service, as we see here. But also look at the honor that is given to a woman. Now, it's true that sin, through the sin of Eve and then Adam, it came through a woman. But God in his providence uses a woman to give birth to the Savior and now a woman to carry the news of his resurrection and his ascension. And she delivers it in full, doesn't she? She tells them everything. But the call for us is clear. If we've been comforted by this message, we have a duty to go comfort others with it. We have a duty to tell others and not to be silent, but to proclaim this truth. When we begin in verse 11, Mary was in tears, in sorrow, inconsolable. She had a one-track mind. She was looking for the body. Where's the body? Where's the corpse? But when we end, she's rejoicing. And she's going and telling others of the great news. What changed? What happened? What made the difference? Isn't it that she had an encounter with the risen Christ? That made all the difference in the world. And that's what will make the difference in your heart and in mine. Because, you see, we no longer look at an empty tomb. Mary was looking at the empty tomb, but once she knew it was Jesus, once she heard her name, Mary, she turned. And she didn't look back. And neither do we. We rejoice that the tomb is empty. We're not looking for a corpse. And we're not looking to have earthly fellowship with Christ in the sense that He is here present with us bodily, but we have even a greater fellowship with Him spiritually because He has sent the Spirit to dwell in us and to communicate His benefits to us. Indeed, we have a greater fellowship, don't we, than even those who walked with Him on the earth. And we look forward to that time when He will return for us, when we will be welcomed into heaven, not by St. Peter at some gates, but by Jesus Christ Himself, who will call you by name. Call you by name. As we think about this, just a few closing applications here that I think are some practical things we can take from this. First, that sorrows are often unnecessary. We see this here with Mary. She was sorrowful, but Jesus was close at hand. Most of the things that we fear or are sorrowful over, we ought not to be. In fact, they probably won't ever come to pass, and yet we spend our time worrying about them. And even those things that do come to pass, we know that they come to pass for our good because God has ordained them. We also learn here that it's a great temptation to bring Christ down to earth. She clung to Him as if to hold on to Him, and we can do the same if we try to bring Him down to us. Christ is no longer here physically, but He is here spiritually, and so we must be content to have Christ dwelling in our hearts and patiently wait and long for His second coming when He will come bodily to the earth. Then another thing we learn here, and we see this in Mary, is she is one who, even though she was wrong in the beginning, she had her heart fixated and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't she? She was seeking Him above all else. And look how she was rewarded for it. Mary, I'm going to send you the comfort that she had. All believers are the same in one sense, in which all believers are redeemed in Christ. But all believers are not the same in the sense of our growth. And so this principle holds true. Those who seek Christ most persistently, most fervently, will enjoy a greater blessing of communion with Him. And I don't know about you, but that's what I seek. That's what I want. I want to be close to my Savior. I want to have a deep and abiding fellowship with Him. But to do so, brothers and sisters, we must seek Him. Seek Him in our daily lives, especially in the gathering of God's people, where He has promised through His Word to be especially present. But then finally, look at the love of God in Christ for His people. Here, God no longer calls them disciples, not even friends, but brethren. You are my brethren because of the work that I have done for you. And so everybody who is redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ is called not only by name, but also brethren. Even though you have sinned greatly against me, I forgive you. And I welcome you with open arms. See, that's how Jesus deals with His people today. He was dealing with His brethren then. He deals with us in that way today. He says, I forgive you, and not only that, I am going to the Father, and I am going to represent you before Him and prepare a place for you. And if I am doing that, I will ensure, without a doubt, that you will be there with me. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us not to be those who are looking for a corpse, but are looking to the risen and ascended Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And God, let us hear you call us by name, for we are the sheep of your pasture. And let us be willing and ready to follow you and to walk according to your commands. Oh Lord, what a great and glorious joy that we have. We thank you that you have indeed turned our mourning into dancing, our sorrow into joy through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.